Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, we welcome you to participate in the program today. You need a telephone and you need to enter this number, and that's about all it takes. Also, well, you need to have something to say. So if you call in, please have your question ready. This is largely a Q&A program. So if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, it's good if you already know what that question is when we answer your phone call and put you on the air. You don't only have the option of asking questions. If you disagree with the host, you can call in to explain your point of disagreement. We accept that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements here. One is that tonight is our monthly Zoom meeting. It happens only the first Wednesday of every month. Tonight at 7 o'clock Pacific time, 7 p.m. Pacific time today, tonight. And you're welcome to join us if you would like to do so. You can log in with the login code that's listed at our website at thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says Announcements, you'll find the login for this Zoom meeting tonight. And it's a Q&A just like this show, only with faces and not only voices, which I always like. The other announcement is that I've been saying that we have a debate with Max the Atheist this coming this Saturday. As it turns out, Max had another subject in mind from that which I was told we were going to debate. This I don't know if it was his fault or the moderator's fault. I really don't know how this got mixed up. But I had been told we're going to be debating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is what I'm interested in debating, since that's, of course, central to all Christian validity. Max, I just found out, wanted to debate about the flood. Now, I don't mind talking about the flood, and if Max wants to call here and raise the subject, we can definitely talk about the flood. But I don't want to have a whole debate on the subject of the flood, and especially with an atheist. And the reason for that is this. The main controversy among Christians about the flood is whether the flood was a local flood or a global flood. And that would be decided largely based on the biblical data, because the biblical data is the only record we have to determine that. So this is sort of an in-house debate among Christians. Was the flood local or global? I myself believe it was global, but many Christians think it was local, and that would be a debate for Christians to have using the Bible as evidence. Now, if you're talking to an atheist, they don't believe in the Bible, so no sense using the Bible as evidence. They're going to want to talk about geology and you know, scientific evidences and things like that. And honestly, there's not that much to talk about, in my opinion, on that subject. The evidence that exists, I believe, can be interpreted as a global flood or not. And the atheist is always going to just see it as not. And the Christian is going to see it probably as being about that. But I think we'd have a stalemate. I'm not interested in just arguing with people. I'm interested in reaching, in presenting, you know, something that will be helpful and educational to people who are seeking the truth. And so I declined. I mean, I did agree to debate on the resurrection of Jesus. But when I found out late yesterday, that Max wasn't interested in speaking on that subject, I thought, well, I guess maybe we'll have the debate canceled. But then the moderator contacted me and said, well, he's got somebody else who'd like to, another atheist, I think, who'd like to debate with me about the resurrection of Jesus, someone from Australia. I don't know his name yet. I will. It'll be posted on our website. But this information is coming to me on rather short notice as we speak. But there will still be, as things stand, there will still be a debate between myself and an atheist this Saturday night, 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific time, on YouTube. It's a YouTube channel called Modern Day Debate. And the the information about how to find that will be posted at our website. And it's not yet known who I'm going to be debating, but the subject is the resurrection of Christ. And I'm for it, obviously. All right, so that's still in flux, apparently. I thought it was all settled a week ago, but new information, new developments have come up. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Michael from Colorado. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thank you for taking my call. And really quick, I just wanted to give a quick thank you to my local station, 670 KLTT AM. They air your program, but they sent me a couple of really informative books on mental health in relation to Christianity, and I really appreciate that from them. So first of all, thank you to them. They're a really great affiliate. And then my question, so I wanted to ask you about St. John the Evangelist. In his book, in the book of Revelation, he talked about how, he was shown heaven, evidently, and he talked about how that in heaven there will be no more tears, death, crying, or pain, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And basically, this got me thinking about, like, you know, people in heaven ever being frustrated, because Satan, you know, was in heaven. Obviously, he got frustrated at times. He wasn't happy with his position or his role. And it got me thinking, you know, can regular Christians ever be frustrated that are in heaven that have certain afflictions? Or, I mean, is there any of that? Is there any frustration in heaven?
Okay. Well, first of all, John, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, which you're referring to, he's describing there the new earth and the new Jerusalem on the new earth, which is where we will live forever with Christ if we're Christians, and it is a place without frustrations, it would appear. You know, I don't see why there'd be any frustration there. Of course, we get frustrated when we want something that isn't God's will for us. If it is God's will for us, He'll provide it, and we won't be frustrated. If God is depriving us of something or some circumstance that we wish we had, we may become frustrated for the lack of it. But we won't have that kind of carnality in the resurrection when we're with Christ. We won't have desires for things that are against His will. The truth is, those desires are our biggest pain in the neck right now in this life. And that's one thing we'll be delivered of. Right now, we wage war against our carnal lusts and our desires that are against the will of God. The Bible does say, even now, that no good thing will God withhold from those who walk up uprightly. So if I'm deprived of anything, it's not a good thing, because God doesn't deprive me of any good things if I'm walking uprightly. So when we're in the new earth and the resurrection, we'll be disabused of our carnality and our blindness that makes us think that some things that aren't good are, and that somehow we should be frustrated for lack of them. Now, we'll have everything that is necessary and everything that we'll desire. Now, as far as Satan, we don't. you're taking for granted some things about Satan that I don't necessarily take for granted. I don't think we have any evidence in the Bible, or I won't say there's no evidence. There is material that can be used as evidence on one side of a debate, but there's evidence another way too. There's no actual statements in the Bible that would suggest that Satan was in heaven and became frustrated in heaven as an unfallen being. I don't think that unfallen beings will be frustrated in the presence of God, and that's what we will be in the presence of God. So I don't think you're going to have any problems with that. And actually, the more you become resigned to the will of God, even in this life, the less frustration you will feel. You'll feel disappointment, but you'll feel grief over things, because we do experience the full range of emotions. But frustration comes when we're, you know, holding out for something that we want to be the case, but isn't. And the solution to that comes with being resigned to the will of God, which is definitely something that mature Christians are. I say they are because that's one of the definitions of being a mature Christian. If a person is not resigned to the will of God, I don't know, they may be saved, but they're not a very mature Christian. So you don't even have to wait to heaven to get beyond this kind of frustration. But certainly in the new earth and in the resurrection, we will not be frustrated. Thank you. Mark from Mission Viejo, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Yeah, I want to discuss a prior answer given earlier this year. I don't think it got to the heart of the problem, and it tends to come up in various ways from time to time.
Okay.
And the prior question was something like, why do sincere pastors and teachers come out with different views, such as dispensationalism? And the answer was something like, because those who hold to dispensationalism go to seminaries that teach that and are taught what to believe. And I don't think going to seminary is really the problem, because seminary is like other modes of learning, like sitting under a pastor or reading many books like yourself. And I think the problem is more about human limitation and individual limitations, not whether they go to seminary or go to church or something. So, the limitations, such as human language is limited, our skills of reasoning and thinking, the writing material in the first century, even the writers, there's, you know, ambiguities in scripture. And then we got character flaws, ignorance, pride, and that list goes on. And I think it's just far better to take each person rather than labeling them as a dispensationalist or going to seminary. But it's much better to just take each person on a case-by-case basis and find out what they believe and why. And that would really promote a better discussion and may be meaningful.
I think I agree with you completely, and I never would have, unless I was really short on time, I would have never limited my answer to simply, well, people are dispensationalists because they go to seminary. I was a dispensationalist, and I never went to seminary, so I know it's not true that people are always dispensationalists because they go to seminary. In fact, most of the Calvary Chapel pastors I've known have never been to seminary, but they're all dispensationalists. They've been taught dispensationalism just like I was, but not necessarily at seminary. My position would be it's nuanced, and I agree with you. You'd have to, if you say, well, why does anyone believe in dispensationalism? And especially on the assumption that it's not biblical. If it's not, I mean, obviously, if it's biblical, that would answer it right there. Well, they believe it because it's in the Bible. But I don't believe dispensationalism is taught in the Bible. And on that assumption, why would good people, intelligent people, godly people still believe in it? Well, that's a rather complex thing, and I agree with you. The answer is going to differ from person to person. I think we were speaking generically about it. It must have been a situation where I didn't have very much time. If someone asked me, why do so many pastors teach dispensationalism, I think the reason is that most pastors imbibe it as part of their training. And so that's not the whole thing, but that is, if I had to give a short answer, that's what I'm going to say. Now, you're right. Human imperfection is a major consideration always. We don't know everything. We're not omniscient. Very few people can hold in their mind the whole Bible at any given moment. And in a moment's time, think of everything the Bible says on a subject and synthesize that on the fly. And of course, many people are influenced not only by their training, but by the fellowship they're in. Many pastors are, all their fellow pastor friends are also of the same view. And of course, that kind of fellowship reinforces that outlook. You mentioned ignorance, you mentioned pride and things like that. Of course, in some cases, there are character problems. I mean, there are people who, let's just say they taught dispensationalism and then now they've been shown biblical proof that it's not true, but they, out of pride, they will not change. It would destroy their career. It would destroy their reputation. There might be financial interest. So you're right. I mean, there's a wide variety of things that causes people to hold to doctrines which may not really be in the Bible, and for them to think that those doctrines are in the Bible. Because I'm going to say that I think that almost all pastors who teach dispensationalism teach it because they do sincerely believe that's what the Bible teaches. I mean, that's the main thing. But why would they think it does? Why would it be that all the Christians before 1800 didn't think it taught that? And then suddenly this one stream of theologians now think it does teach that. Well, there's a lot of reasons, and I'm going to accept your statement there. I don't know if I don't really remember what you said. I made this comment sometime this year. Well, I've probably answered about 4,000 questions on the air this year, so I'm not really sure. Not really sure when that was or what I answered, but I appreciate your filling in some of the subject a little wider. Doug from Kingston, Washington, welcome.
Hello, Steve. I have a question that revolves around the offices that are mentioned in the Bible that the church has in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11.
Mm-hmm.
They're mentioned that they're apostles, prophets. One says evangelists, and one says pastors, teachers. Our church has had a visitor coming every year for a long time, and was always called pastor, which I understand to be someone that's been to school and has a church and is a leader of the church. But now he's only referred to as prophet. And I guess there's no reason why you can't have more than one title. But what I don't quite understand is how do you get promoted, if you will, from pastor to prophet or from prophet to apostle? Who determines, or how do you determine what you're called and who should use that term for you?
Well, I never, ever worry about those things. It's never concerned me what anyone calls me, nor what I call anyone else. I think that when Paul mentions there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, he's speaking about, objective things that could be known about a person. If a person is sent by Christ, that's what the word apostle means. Or if they're sent by a church, that's also a missionary is an apostle of the church. People like Peter and James and John and Paul were apostles of Christ because Christ personally sent them, which would be, the most credible office to hold. But Paul mentions in a couple of places apostles of the churches, which is different. It means not that they were sent by Christ, but they were sent by the churches. And that makes them what we would call missionaries. Now, I could see how a person might be a pastor during part of his lifetime and then later be a missionary, or at one point be a missionary and then become a pastor. I don't know. And then as far as prophet is concerned, I'm not really sure I recognize any modern day people who hold the office of prophet. I do believe in the gift of prophecy, which simply means that God can, through a person, speak a prophetic word. But prophets as an office, I don't really know of anyone today that I would regard to be a prophet. But if somebody has been called a prophet, it would be because he prophesies, apparently, a great deal and quite reliably. If a man was a pastor, and then, at an earlier time in his life, and then later in life, let's just say he starts being gifted to prophesy, and he's not pastoring a congregation anymore. Now he's just, maybe he goes from church to church and prophesies. I guess that's why they would call him a prophet and not a pastor, if that's the change that took place. I'm just not into titles of any kind. If the word pastor simply means a shepherd, and it's also a verb to shepherd, someone who oversees sheep, or someone who tends a flock, is a shepherd or is a pastor. Now, I don't see why a person has to have a label if they're doing that. There are people who do oversee flocks. And a man who does so is shepherding. I guess if someone says, well, what is he then? I guess he's a shepherd, a pastor. later in his life, he might not be overseeing a flock. He might not be pastoring a church, and so he wouldn't be a pastor anymore. In other words, these are not titles of, at least I don't see them as titles of dignity or status or anything like that. Jesus said, don't let anyone call you teacher. Don't let anyone call you father. Don't be called rabbi. And what he's saying there is that people who are, you know, leading the flock don't need to and shouldn't require to be called by titles. Just do it. You know, am I a teacher? Well, that's what I do. As anyone can decide for themselves whether they think I'm a teacher. I'm sure there's people who think I'm a false teacher and other people think otherwise, but I don't care. I mean, I don't call myself a teacher. I just teach. That's all. I just do it. If you don't think I'm a teacher, that's okay. It doesn't bother me at all. I'm still going to do it. And if I was overseeing a flock of, a church, I guess I'd be a pastor doing that. And if someone else said, well, I don't think you're a pastor. Well, okay, don't think I'm a pastor. I'm not really worried about what anyone thinks about me. I'm just concerned about doing what God has me do. If what I'm doing is shepherding, I guess I would describe myself as a shepherd. If I say myself as teaching, I'd probably just say, well, I teach. But titles, I think titles are a stumbling block to ministers. I've often told the story of how when I was teaching a group of native pastors over in Cameroon, Africa. Some of them were Cameroonian, some were Nigerian pastors. And there were about 50 of them. I was there for 2 weeks teaching them every day. And shortly, just a couple days into my visit there, one of them came up to me during a break and said, well, what do we call you? I said, my name's Steve. And he said, no, are you an apostle, a bishop, you know, elder, what are you? I just thought, well, you just call me Steve. You know, I don't really know of anything else I need to be called but that. I guess you can decide what I am. You know, if I'm teaching and you find the teaching to be true and you feel like that's, you know, the gift I have, well, you can think of me as a teacher, but please don't call me that. Don't call me title. Don't call me Teacher Steve. You know, just call me Steve. You know, if I was prophesying or doing something else, you could maybe say, I guess he's a prophet, which I'm not, but, you know, but don't call me that. Just, you know, I don't know why there's this desire for people to have, at least for spiritual people. I mean, I can see why carnal people would like it, but I can't see why any spiritual person would ever wish to be called Dr. So-and-so if he's a, you know, got a PhD or THD or whatever, or want to be called Pastor So-and-so. I'm not going to judge them. I just don't know why they'd want to. Jesus made it very clear, calling people by honorific titles in the church has no value. And the person who wants to be called by those titles probably has some issues that they need to outgrow spiritually. So, you know, if a guy was a pastor, now he's a prophet, and, you know, how does one graduate from one to another? I don't think you graduate. I think God may use you in one kind of ministry at one point in your life. When I was young, I was used more in evangelism. I mean, I was also teaching, but I was used more than I am now in evangelism. I was used in music ministry. I was a Christian musician, and it was evangelistic music. So, I mean, if someone said, what do you do? I evangelize. I also teach. But I don't know that I graduated or was promoted from one thing to another. You just do what God has you do. And you may find that at one point in your life, God's using you one way. Another point, he's using you another way. The desire to give yourself a label is simply a distraction from just following God. And if somebody is itching to be called by some label, some kind of respectful label in the church, frankly, that's just something you have to outgrow. You need to grow up spiritually. The more spiritual you become, the more you realize that labels are of no value whatsoever. What matters is not what people call you or what people think of you. What matters is what God thinks of you. And, you know, Jesus was the Lord. And when he washed his disciples' feet and his disciples felt awkward about it, Jesus says, well, you don't understand what I'm doing. He says, you call me master and you call me Lord. And you're right, because I am. But if I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, then I want you to wash each other's feet. In other words, yeah, you could. I have labels. You know, Jesus, you can call me master, you can call me Lord, I am that. But the important thing is not what you're calling me, you know. It's what I'm doing here. I'm washing your feet, and I want you to imitate me in that. My labels, yeah, we should say Jesus is Lord. That's a description of who he is and what role he has in our life. But most religious labels are not really descriptive of what's happening. For example, if a Catholic priest is called Father, you know, Father Jones, well, the person calling him father probably is not a son or child of his at all. Might not even be a spiritual child, unless that priest led him to the Lord. If that man led you to the Lord, then he's like a spiritual father to you, but calling him father is unnecessary. If he didn't lead you to the Lord, and he's not your physical dad, then the word father doesn't make any sense at all, because he's not, that doesn't describe anything he is or does. It just is an honorary title, and honorary titles is what Jesus spoke against. And I would say the same thing if pastor or prophet or something else is being used that way. Hey, I need to take a break. I hope that answers your question. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're not done. We have another half hour. So stay tuned, and I'll be back in about 30 seconds.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we will be glad to talk to you about those. If you disagree with the host about something, I'll be glad to talk to you about that too. You just need to call. I'm looking at a full switchboard, which means I wouldn't advise you to call right now. You'll just get a busy signal, but in a minute or two, lines will be opening up as I talk to these people, and then, of course, they'll be moving on, and lines will be open. So call randomly in the next half hour, and you may get in. Of course, the earlier, the better. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Warren from Clipper Mills, California. I've never known where Clipper Mills is. Hi, Warren.
Hi. My question today is, I have had a lot of Pentecostal acquaintances from people that I know, and one of the things that I have a question about how you would take it is the prophecy that Peter quoted in the book of Acts. You know, Joel 2:28, when he's talking about pouring out of the Spirit, It's my understanding that that was already fulfilled once and for all. But a lot of people say that because it's the last days, that God is going to continuously pour out his Spirit over and over and over. And I don't, that's not the way I read it, because in verse 27, it's referring to what, it says that I am the Lord your God, and there's no other. And it says that then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that's where the word afterward is in relevance, in my estimation. And that's what the word for last days is talking about, is after the people of Israel know that God okay. is in their midst, and that
so
happens.
Your question is?
What is that? Is it true that the Spirit just continually is poured out over and over?
Well, the Spirit is available throughout this entire age of the Spirit. Let me just give you a little background here. Joel chapter 2 is one of many Old Testament passages that speak of the messianic promises that God is going to send the Messiah. And among other things, he's going to pour out his Spirit on the people of God. There's references to this outpouring of the Spirit in Isaiah. There's, I think 32:15 might be one of the places where it says that, and some other places in Isaiah. There's certainly mention of it in Ezekiel, chapter 34, and in chapter 36, and chapter 37, and other places. Zechariah, I believe, is referring to this very thing in Zechariah 14:4, which Jesus, I think, alludes to in John 7:37 through 39. In verse 39, John interprets Jesus' statement, which is about that verse, as being about the pouring out of the Spirit. In other words, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Messianic era is a repeated theme in the Old Testament. Many of the prophets speak of that as one of the features of the Messianic era is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This happened at Pentecost, as Peter points out, and even quotes one of those Old Testament verses to say this is that, although he could have quoted any number of others that are on the same subject. Now, I think what you're pointing out is in Acts chapter 2, when Peter quotes it, he introduces it by saying, "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Whereas in Joel, it doesn't actually say in the last days. It just says, afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So Peter's obviously paraphrasing a little bit, adding that in the last days thing. But it shows that Peter recognizes, even if Joel didn't use those words, Peter recognizes those words as being applied to the last days. And he believes they are in the last days, that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is a last days occurrence. Now, that's not very unusual for the New Testament writers to speak of their time as the last days. The book of Hebrews begins by saying, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, meaning the last days began when God began to speak to us through Jesus. The Holy Spirit was poured out in the last days, as Peter pointed out. In 1 Peter, Peter also says in 1 Peter 1, that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you. James, speaking to the rich people in his day, rebukes them because he says, you've stored up treasures for yourself in the last days. In John, I should say 1 John chapter 2, John says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even though you know that it is, there are many antichrists, whereby we know it is the last hour. So, I mean, almost all the New Testament writers speak of their time as the last days. In 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's verse 11, Paul says, these things were types of us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He says that they were living in the ends of the ages. So, let's face it, the New Testament writers all believed that they were living in the last days. And so I'm going to have to agree with them. And so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was something that occurred in the last days. And Peter, therefore, attaches that phrase at the beginning, not because it says that phrase in Joel, but because that's talking about the very period that the apostles recognized to be the last days. Now, the Pentecostals you're talking about believe that the last days refers to the end times at the end of the world. And therefore, they believe that Peter is predicting there will be an outpouring at the end of the world. And there's a very large number of Christians who anticipate a great outpouring of the Spirit, a great revival, some dispensationalists think it's going to come on Israel. Many Pentecostals and Charismatics believe there will be a great outpouring, Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the end times, just on the world or on the church. I believe if they are using this verse to support that expectation, they are mistaken, because Peter does not indicate that this outpouring of the Spirit in Joel is something that would happen in the future. He said it's what's happening right then right then at the day of Pentecost. He says, this is that which Joel talked about. So I don't believe these verses talk about an end days revival. Now, you mentioned the Pentecostals that you've talked to seem to think that the Holy Spirit is poured out repeatedly. I don't know that I would say the Holy Spirit's poured out repeatedly. I think he was poured out upon the church. The church comprised of the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Now, he doesn't have to be poured out again on the church, but those who join the church need to receive him, just like they need to receive Christ. I mean, Jesus died for the sins of mankind only one time and will never do so again. But each of us, when we become Christians, have to appropriate the benefits of that for our own case. And likewise, the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church only once. But each of us needs to appropriate that, I believe, in our own case. That is, the death and resurrection of Jesus will help me not at all unless I appropriate it and engage it through faith, as it were. And likewise, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost won't help me at all unless I receive the Spirit too. So receiving Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit is something that we all need to do, and all people will need to do throughout this whole age. But in doing so, God isn't initiating something new in our case. We're just tapping into something that was new 2,000 years ago when God initiated, when Jesus died, rose, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and poured out his Spirit. That's all one series of actions that began this whole thing, and we tap into it by faith when we surrender to Christ and ask God to fill us with his Spirit. So it's not so much that God's going to pour out his Spirit again. At least there's no biblical reference to some future pouring out of the Spirit. But in a sense, each of us needs to have that Spirit poured out on us individually, which isn't really a new action of God, but really our simply participating in what he began and what he continues to do throughout this whole age. This whole age being, apparently, the age of the Spirit. It is certainly the age of the Messiah. All right. Thanks for your call. Sherry from Maine is next. Sherry, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my question.
Uh-huh.
I feel like it's petty compared to what I've just listened to, but I'm all the way back in Genesis, using the English Standard Version, and I'm not a new Christian, and I mean, most of us have grown up and the basics of the Bible, if you will, the creation of everything, and then the creation of Adam and Eve. And it's kind of a twofold question, depending on how you answer it. So my first question is, has all people derived out of Adam and Eve?
Okay. Okay, I'll answer that one. Then you have a follow-up.
Well, I've read the Bible a few times, and now I'm actually reading it and studying it and writing down questions when I have them.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess what made me question, so
well, let me answer it first, okay, and then you can follow it up, okay?
Sure.
The Bible definitely teaches that all people came from Adam and Eve. The Bible treats Adam as the whole human race. In fact, the word Adam mm-hmm. means man or mankind. Adam, the man, was all of mankind in his day.
Mm-hmm.
And all of the rest of mankind came out from him. And so in Adam, the whole human race once existed and mm-hmm. and also fell and was banished from the Garden of Eden. Now, Eve, his wife, we know she's the mother of everybody because it says specifically that's why she was called Eve. It says in Genesis 3:20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So Eve is from the Hebrew Chava, which means living, and so she's called that because she's the mother of all living. So the Bible definitely teaches that Adam and Eve are the first parents of everyone.
Okay.
And I've
always accepted that, but like I said, I'm kind of like studying reading now, and so I get to the part about them having Cain and Abel, like the first two births, if you will, brothers. And I fully understand the story of Cain killing Abel.
Okay. But what is your question about it? Yeah.
But my question in the Bible is Cain was marked and then sent away, if you will, and he was marked so that nobody would harm him according to what it reads. And
right.
So I guess my question is, who was going to hurt him?
Well, one of his siblings.
If there's no other people.
Who said there's no other people?
Well, I'm following along in the Bible. We've got Adam and Eve, and they had Cain and Abel.
Right, but the Bible doesn't name all of their children. No, the Bible doesn't name all their children for us. Now, let me read something to you in Genesis chapter 5, verse
5, okay. Yep.
Genesis 5:3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, named Seth. Mm-hmm. After he got Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. It says, and he begot sons and daughters. So Adam begat sons and daughters. Now, we don't know the names of any of these sons and daughters except for three. We know the name of Cain. We know the name of Abel. And we don't know the name of Seth. But we're told specifically that that wasn't the whole family. They had other sons and daughters, too. And, of course, they would. I mean, think about it. God made Adam and Eve with one assignment. Only one assignment. People the earth. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Okay, so he made a fertile couple who lived 930 years, told them to fill the earth with their offspring, and it'd be very silly for us to think they only had three sons and just said, that's a good, good average-sized nuclear family. No, they had children probably every year for a long time until they reached beyond a childbearing age. So we have to assume, because they didn't have birth control, and I doubt that they were abstinent, and because they were commanded to fill the earth with their children, I assume they're having kids steadily for a long time. And therefore, there's no reason to believe that there wouldn't be a lot of other people around when Cain killed Abel. I mean, if one is assuming that Cain was born, then Abel was born, and then the next day Cain killed his brother Abel when they're one day old or a year old, well, then, yeah, there wouldn't be a lot of people in the world. But if during the time that they were growing up, before Cain killed Abel, if there were a lot of kids being born, at least one a year, maybe twins and triplets sometimes. After all, God wanted the earth filled through this couple, so he probably made them more fertile. I mean, there are women in modern times who have 20 and more children. It's not as common as it used to be, but it's entirely possible. Adam and Eve probably could have 100 children or more. So, in other words, Cain and Abel were growing up. Eventually, Cain killed Abel, but not right away. And there were a lot of kids being born. So there's quite a number of people that Cain was concerned about when he killed Abel and now was punished. He was afraid that some of his siblings would take it out on him, and rightly so. After all, the man that he killed was their brother, just as Cain was. So, I mean, that some would avenge the death of their brother is very reasonable to assume. Now, by the way, how old were Cain and Abel at the time that Cain killed Abel? How long had Adam and Eve been having kids by that time? Well, we have information that probably answers that question in Genesis 4, verse 25 and 26. Genesis 4, 25 and 26 says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Now, we already saw just a moment ago that in chapter 5, verse 3, Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. Genesis 5:3 says Adam lived 130 years and begot a son named Seth. Okay, so Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. Now, we are told that they named him Seth because Eve said, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Okay, so when Seth was born, Cain had killed Abel. How much earlier? We don't know. But it must have been recent enough for Eve to say, I'm accepting this new son as a replacement for the one that Cain killed. I mean, the statement would make no sense unless Seth was the first son born after Abel was killed. Now, Seth was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old. And if he's the first son born after Abel was killed, then Abel must have been nearly 130 years old too when he was killed. That means that before Cain killed Abel, they were like 120 plus years old. All the while, Adam and Eve had been building a family. So in 120 years, Adam and Eve could have hundreds of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. So there could have been thousands of people on the earth, for all we know. Even if there were only 50 or 100, it'd certainly be enough for Cain to be concerned about. So anyway, there's nothing really in the passage that ever suggests that Cain and Abel are the only children of Adam and Eve. In fact, the opposite is stated. So that's the issue there. Cain is concerned because he's now guilty of the blood of his brother, that the other brothers might retaliate. And to my mind, it's probably a very realistic consideration. So God said, no, I'm gonna mark you. I'll send you off away from the others. Obviously, he took a wife with him, probably one of his sisters or maybe a niece or something by that time. But he took his wife and they had children somewhere else. And he was protected from retaliation this way. All right, let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome.
Yes, my question today is, and I'm going to take the answer off the air, if I may, so to speak. Why did David and his son Solomon have such poor choice in female companions, and why did God allow this? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Well, I wonder that this question would arise. I've been a Christian since I was a child. I was serving God full time when I was 16, and I picked a wife who eventually backslid. I had no way of knowing she would. I was naive. She was a Christian, but she backslid and ran off with somebody else. Now, one could say, I didn't make a very good choice in a woman. Well, why didn't I? I don't know. I guess I thought more highly of the woman than I should have. Who knows? I mean, godly people make some dumb choices sometimes. And one of the choices people sometimes make is choosing a not very ideal partner. Now, David and Solomon, of course, were not probably entirely as godly in their choices as Christians probably should be. Because, first of all, they had multiple wives, and that's a problem. Every time someone in the Bible had multiple wives, including Abraham, including Jacob, they had multiple wives, and it was always a problem. The wives had friction. The children of different wives had friction with each other. Multiple wives is never seen as a very good idea. And yet David had 8 wives and Solomon had 700. And I'd say that's pretty stupid. Now, if we say, why were they dumb enough to do that? Well, any number of things. Frankly, attraction to beautiful woman is a factor, no doubt. Status, probably a factor too. Kings often, numbered among their status symbols the number of wives they had, as well as the number of chariots and horses they had and other factors. I mean, they were both kings and they were, those were status symbols for kings. We don't even know who most of these women were. In the case of Solomon, we know that he, at least in one case, and probably many, he married, a political marriage. The one we're told about is Pharaoh's daughter. Now, what would happen is the king of one country might marry the daughter or the queen of another country, and this would be like a mutual non-aggressions pact. The idea is if I'm the king of one country and you're the king of another one, and my daughter marries your son, we're family, right? So it's going to be a deterrent to my invading you and wiping you out, or you doing the same. This is simply political marriages were very common. And certainly in Solomon's case, there couldn't have been all of those marriages political because 700 wives, there weren't enough countries around for him to marry the princesses of. So he must have just took whatever wife he wanted. The Bible tells us that this is what turned his heart away from God. There have been many men who have turned away from God to turn after women, to be womanizers, or even simply to marry a woman who's not a good influence. That's, in fact, what I see happening in Genesis 6, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they're beautiful to look upon, and took as many as they chose. And that's when things started going bad, and eventually God had to send the flood because society became so corrupted by that. So, I can't tell you all the factors that led to David and Solomon making these bad choices. But good men sometimes make poor choices of spouses if they're naive or more trusting than they should be. Or they might be making entirely carnal choices. Certainly, no one would suggest that the heroes of the Old Testament were free of carnal desires any more than people since them have been. It's always a factor. All right? So we can't really be any more sure than that. Steve from Alberta, Canada, welcome. No Steve? Okay, no Steve. Jonathan from North Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path, Jonathan.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
We met at Mike and Lori's house in December 2016. I've been listening to you on 1060 AM, KKVV for many years. You talked about titles earlier. Are you familiar with Dr. Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail?
Yes, I've read it. Not too long ago, in fact.
Okay. I believe Empire of the Rising Sun is your magnum opus. I think it is an incredible, you're not going to say it, but I'll say it. It is an incredible work. I think everybody should read it. How do you feel, how do you juxtapose the call of unity, the call for unity that prompted Martin Luther King's response in the letter from a Birmingham jail?
The call for unity?
That was his the letter from the Birmingham jail was his response to the white pastors that told him that he would need to wait and that he needed to slow mm-hmm. down. Mm-hmm. That and the letter from the Birmingham jail is his response to that. How do you respond to that?
Well, I agree that black and white pastors should be unified. I'm not really sure what kind of response you're wondering about. I will say this. I'm very inspired by Dr. Martin Luther King's letter from the Birmingham jail. I think it's very, very eloquent. I think it's very good, very true. I say that also knowing that Dr. Martin Luther King was a man who had feet of clay and that he had his own carnal failures as well, as everybody knows now. I'm not sure if people knew it back then. In other words, he really kind of, in some ways, failed as a pastor. As a husband too, frankly, but he was very successful as a activist. And I think his cause, for which he was an activist, was a good cause. So, if I were to judge him as a husband or a pastor, I'd have to say I feel like he came up short in those areas significantly. But as one who brought about some positive change and raised the conscience level of Christians and non-Christians alike about the problems of racism, he was very successful in that. Everyone should read that letter. It's a very powerful letter. And I appreciate your comments about my book. Right now, unfortunately, we're out of time. Thank you for joining us. I wish I could remember specifically meeting you back in 2016, but I'm glad that you've been a listener ever since. Good to have you with us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.